So let's go to the book of Zechariah this morning. You remember last week I gave you an overview of the book. The first six chapters are the eight visions of Zechariah. And right at the end of Zechariah 6 is this vision of the coronation of Joshua, who's the priest. But yet we see that there's coming a priest who's also the king. That's the point of that coronation of Joshua the priest. Chapters 7 and 8 then are a question to that Zechariah answers on behalf of the Lord about fasting. And we looked at that last week. This week we're going to look at the two burdens of Zechariah. Other, depending on your translation, they may translate them oracles, but there's this sense that he has to speak them, and they are the word of God, and so he is under compulsion to speak God's word. And so the two burdens. The first burden is in chapters 9 through 11. The second oracle or burden is in chapters 12 through 14. And I'm going to go quickly through this. And I want to give the same caveat that I gave last week. There's a lot going on in Zechariah, and we have limited time constraints, so we're not going to get into every detail, and I would encourage you to look at this. You know, when we think about the minor prophets, perhaps you've been tempted to think in times gone by that it's a dusty, stale book full of confusing passages of Scripture and so forth. And I hope this morning you'll, especially those of you who haven't been in the series and have seen the treasures, really, of God's Word in these books, will recognize just the how powerful the message of the minor prophets is and all that God has to say to us. Sometimes, you know, we affirm that the whole Bible is inspired by God, but you know, then we want to say that other passages are more inspired than others. And I don't have any problem with having favorite passages of Scripture, but we ought not neglect the Scriptures. And I think that hopefully all of you who have been participating in the series over the last several weeks and months will affirm with me that there are powerful messages in this book that still touch our lives today, the people of God in Christ Church. Zechariah chapter 9 is where we're at this morning to begin. It says in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. And so right away, Zechariah 9 begins with judgment on Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia, which would have been potent enemies of the children of Israel in these days. This is what follows through all the way through verse 8. There is a condemnation of the enemies of Israel. Some of this is going to be fulfilled through the exploits of Alexander the Great. Much of this will be. And amidst the foretold judgment, the nations themselves, though, it says in verse 7, if you go down to verse 7, look at this. It says, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth, and it too shall be a remnant for our God. And it shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. So what is this verse saying? That amidst all the judgment that there is coming in the future, a time where even these Gentiles, where Gentile people will turn to the Lord and believe on Him. And verse 8 tells us that despite the intense military conflict being spilt out on the surrounding enemies, the Lord is a guard for His house. So all around the land of Judah and Jerusalem, it is, as it were, the Lord destroying the enemies of Jerusalem. Yet, it says that He will protect His house. He will be a guard. I will encamp at my house as a guard, it says in verse 8. So the Lord is going to protect His temple. Amidst all the conflict, the Lord is still looking out for Jerusalem. And then we begin to read of the Messiah's reign in verses 9 through 10 of chapter 9. So Zechariah turns from the military exploits of the pagan Alexander to the Prince of Peace, Here is military conflict from this pagan ruler, and then, on the other hand, is a reign of the Prince of Peace. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. One of the ways that we can think about the two oracles of Zechariah, which we're diving right into, these last two oracles are what encompass the last few chapters of Zechariah, from Zechariah 9 to Zechariah 14. The first oracle, by and large, and this isn't always true, there's exceptions to every rule, and when we try to outline the scriptures, you're always going to have things that you want to massage, but nevertheless, the first oracle, the first three chapters we're looking at this morning, chapters 9 through 11, speak of Christ's first advent. The second oracle looks forward to Christ's second advent and what's going to happen then. Amidst the anguish of the nations at the wrathful advent of the Lord in 9:5, there is rejoicing in Zion and Jerusalem at the salvific advent of the Messiah. He says, look at this, in verse 9, behold, he wants Zion and Jerusalem to rejoice. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now there is, I should say, just to be very clear, the king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. All these kings are going away in 9:5. In 9:9, your king is coming to you. It is your king. He is not a king. He is your king that is coming to you. And look at, the Messiah is righteous. In the very next line, righteous and having salvation is he. He has salvation. Salvation is given to him, and he is bringing it in. And look how he comes. He comes in humility. The earthly despot, Alexander the Great, comes with pride, while the Messiah comes riding on a lowly donkey. Not a war horse, not a great stallion, but a lowly donkey. The donkey is an animal of peace. It's not an animal of war. You don't ride donkeys into battle if you're, you know, well, we don't ride donkeys at all, or horses, usually. But back then, you certainly didn't ride a donkey into battle. You rode a horse. So the donkey's an animal of peace. And this prophecy points back to the prophecy of Israel concerning Judah, of Jacob, concerning Judah in Genesis 49:11, where it says, and this is Genesis 49, chapter 49 is the vision or the prophecy of Judah or Jacob over all of his children, all of his sons. And what does he say about Judah? He says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. There's echoes here of that. And it also, so it not only looks back to a past prophecy, but it looks forward, of course, to a future prophecy, right? Matthew 21:5, and Jesus' Palm Sunday ride into Jerusalem. Right here being prophesied, the king is coming, and he's not coming in the pomp and splendor of an earthly despot, but he's coming in humility, lowly, riding on a donkey into the city. And this is your king. And verse 9 speaks of what the Messiah will do in his first advent, while verse 10 looks then to the vast worldwide reign of the Messiah in his second coming. The reign of the king is peaceful, and he puts an end to warfare. That's the point of verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Who is Ephraim? It's the northern kingdom. Now, all throughout the Minor Prophets, the prophecy about the two kingdoms of Israel is that they're going to be united. And here the point is, there's no more chariot in Ephraim. There's no more war horse in Jerusalem. And the point here is that even the people of God, the Jewish people, will not have military strength, military utensils, as it were, and implements. The reign of the king is peaceful. He puts an end to warfare, cutting off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And why wouldn't they have these weapons, these tools for battle? They don't need them anymore. There's no more enemies. There are no more conflicts. There is going to be peace. That verse also speaks of the unification. As I said, that will come at the second coming of Jesus. There's going to be a unification of the two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms. So much a conflict throughout Israel's history now are united under Jesus. He's going to speak peace, it says, to the nations. He speaks peace to the nations. His word and his authority are gladly obeyed by the Gentiles who dwell under his reign. And this peace stretches how far? Over all the earth, from sea to sea, from the river to all the end of the earth. There's no part of his kingdom that is not under this peace. Verses 11 through 15 then move forward to tell of the victory of Israel over the Maccabees. And verses 16 and 17 especially move then to a future promise of blessedness under the Messiah. The day of future blessedness, the people of Israel will be God's flock. That's what it says. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. They will be saved from their enemies, and the grace of God will beautify them as the jewels of God. By the way, this points at a constant theme throughout Scripture. God saves his people to bring himself glory. He doesn't save you for you. He saves you, he saves me for his own glory. We are like jewels in his crown. No one's going to be looking at us in eternity, praise God. They're going to be looking at the one who bought us with his blood. Chapter 10 then talks of the restoration of Judah and Israel. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord commands the people through Zechariah to pray to the Lord to send rain. He tells them not to pray to the idols, but to the Lord who created the rain clouds to send his blessing. Why should they pray to the Lord? He made the clouds. So pray to the Lord to send the rain. The people had wandered like sheep without a shepherd because of the corrupt spiritual leadership who had led them to trust in false gods. And then verses 3 through 5 give the remedy to the wicked leaders or shepherds of his people. He says, my anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. This ought to give us pause. God does get angry. He gets angry at people. He especially gets angry at people who abuse his people, who abuse leadership positions in order to afflict his people. God is hot against the shepherds. Oh, may it never be that God is hot with anger against us. And we know that Christ's blood is what alone turns the heat of God's anger away from us. But he cares about his people. That's why he's hot against the shepherds. The Lord does not tolerate those who would turn his people away from himself. He has no patience for that. And his flock here is the house of Judah. He cares for his flock. And so he's angry with the shepherds. He cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like a majestic steed in battle. In verse 4, Zechariah is telling us then that the coming ruler from Judah will be a cornerstone, providing firm and a stable resting place for the government of God's people. The coming ruler from Judah will be a tent peg or a nail, providing a similar image of stability and strength. He's also the battle bow of his people, providing military protection and peace. The peace that the Messiah brings comes through his military strength against his enemies. And the promises then in verses 6 and 7 speak to the promises under the messianic reign. We see there that the promise of a united kingdom under the coming king. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. And this When you read that, when you read this language of Judah against Joseph, that's again, southern kingdom, northern kingdom. And he's going to bring them back together in the future. And this may seem like a small thing to us. Why should we care about this? But it would have been a staggering thing, I think, for the people of Judah to hear this message back in their day. Because here was great hostility, great enmity between the northern and the southern kingdoms. I mean, the northern kingdom was rampant with idolatry and carnality. And the southern kingdom wasn't much better. But here God promises that he's going to turn all this idolatry away, and he's going to bring them together into a unified people under one Lord and King Messiah. And so the people are brought back from exile. Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, shall be like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Those of us who are teetotalers, this is the wine we're looking for. The wine in the kingdom when we drink it with Christ. Then in verses 8 through 12, Zechariah promises the restoration of Israel from all their enemies, the dispersion, the scattered people, they all come home. And he compares it in verse 10 to a new exodus. Do you see that? I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. It's going to be, the salvation is going to be so strong, it can be compared to the salvation from the land of Egypt to the exodus. And that's how he's going to lead them home. He says in verse 12, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. This little phrase here, they shall walk in his name, points to the conversion, how all the people will be turning to the Lord in this future day. That no one will go to idols, no one will turn away from God. They will all trust in him and walk in his name. And that will be the characteristic quality of this new age when the Messiah returns. And then in chapter 11, we have the Good Shepherd. And this too is a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 11 opens up with a condemnation of the corrupt leaders or the shepherds of God's people. Again, he's angry with the shepherds. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. That's verse 3. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Zechariah becomes, in these verses, in the verses that follow, and this is a tough chapter. This is one of the tough ones to understand. But what's going on here is Zechariah becomes a type of Jesus Christ. He becomes a type, an example of Jesus Christ, just like Joshua was at the end of chapter 6. And Zechariah, in all that he does, is pointing to the rejection of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, when he is in his first advent, in his first coming on the earth, ministering to his people. We know what happens to Christ. We know what happens. He's rejected by his people. And here we have really a shocking description of how they treat, how they will treat Jesus, the Messiah, the coming Messiah in his first advent, through this example of Zechariah. All that Zechariah does is like an elaborate illustration, a prophecy through action of what the people of Israel are going to do to Jesus Christ when he comes. So he says that Zechariah is to be like the Messiah, appointed the shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. That's in verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God. He's speaking this to Zechariah. Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Now the flock is the children of Israel, the Jewish people during the time of Christ. And notice how God describes them. He knows what's up. They're doomed to slaughter. They're doomed to slaughter. They're led away willingly by the false teachers prevalent during Jesus' day. And so they're doomed to slaughter. They're going to reject Christ. He says that Zechariah is to lead a people that will reject him and his ministry and follow the depraved leaders and false teachers of their day instead of him. Become the shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. The corrupt Jewish leaders abuse the people of Israel by using them for their own profit. And then they had the audacity to ascribe that unjust wealth as the blessing of God. Look at verse 5. Those who buy them slaughter them. Here are these Jewish leaders, Jewish aristocrats, as it were. During the day of Christ, they buy the people. They're only interested in money and wealth. They buy the people and then they slaughter them. They have no care or concern for the people of Israel. And they go unpunished, and then they say, those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. I'm going to just apply this to us and our day very quickly. I don't have time to elaborate on this. But there are a lot of ministers who profess to teach and minister on behalf of Jesus Christ in our day who are only interested in their own profit. And then they go and they say, look at how successful I am. The Lord is blessing me. Therefore, I am justified in all that I'm doing. They use numbers and success to justify their abuse of God's people and their false teaching. And when someone questions them and their authenticity of their teaching, what do they say in return? Look at the size of my church. How big's your congregation? Success does not, has never been the determining factor to point to God's blessing. It has never pointed to God's blessing. Earthly success. That's what I'm talking about. Earthly success. Yes. Numbers, money. And look at what these false teachers do. I have the blessing of God. Blessed be the Lord. I have become rich. All the while, slaughtering the people, using them, exploiting them. Numbers doesn't show that God is blessing you. And their own shepherds, he says, have no pity on them. And he says, yet the unbelief of the people who willingly follow these bad leaders, and they are the people who are following the bad leaders are just as culpable. I maybe shouldn't say just as culpable, but they're culpable. They willingly follow these bad leaders, and they make them. That makes them the object of God's judgment too. He says, "I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor." And then in verse 7, Zechariah, again representing Christ, takes two stabs: favor and union, and with which he tends the sheep, with which he tends this flock destined for slaughter. The staff favor represents God's protection of his people from their enemies. That comes through loud and clear later in the chapter. And the staff union speaks to the unity within the children of Israel. And I believe the destruction of the three shepherds then that follows in verse 8, he says, in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, shows Christ taking upon himself the offices that the corrupt leaders filled. He is the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. And Christ says, I'm doing away with the false leaders. I'm the true prophet. I'm the true priest. I'm the true king. But the people of Israel would not have the Messiah. So the Lord gives the nation over to itself. He says in verse 9, so I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. He gives them over to themselves. And he says, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. He just gives them over because they reject him who is the true prophet, priest, and king. They don't want to turn. This is the tragedy of this whole illustration, is that the people don't want to turn away from the false teachers who are exploiting them. They want this. And so they're destined to destruction with the false teachers. Christ is saying, I'm the real prophet, priest, and king. And yet the people don't turn to him. And so he says, what is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And he took his staff favor, and I broke it, it says in verse 10, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. Again, he's going to allow them, he's going to give them over to themselves. And this is another good lesson for us. God will give us over to ourselves if we continue to reject him. And that's what happens with the children of Israel. They reject Christ. They reject Jesus while he's on earth. And God gives them over to themselves. In fact, so strong is the language that it's as if we are grafted in. The natural branches of the olive tree, the Jewish people are taken away, it says in Romans, and the Gentiles are grafted in their place. And that's what this passage is pointing to. When Christ is rejected by the Jewish people, God, as it were, gives the Jewish people over to themselves. And look now, we are 2,000 years removed from the advent of Christ, from the first coming of Christ. And what defines the Jewish people but their blindness to Jesus Christ and their rejection of him who is their Lord and King? And that's what happens here. Because they're so willing to follow the false leaders, Christ, as it were, gives them over, God gives them over to themselves. And so they are hardened from the message of the gospel. And it's a sobering message to us. Don't reject Christ. Don't play around with the gospel. Respond to Christ and his invitation to himself for salvation. Don't turn away from him. The breaking of favor in verse 10 breaks the covenant that the Lord had made with all peoples and their surrounding nations. And because of their rejection of the Messiah, the Lord gave his people over to their enemies. And then in verse 12, Zechariah, as representative for the Messiah, asks for his wages. To this flock destined for slaughter, he goes and he asks for wages. The Messiah demanded the people's entire lives. And what do they give to him back? And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, the 30 pieces of silver not only points forward to Christ's own, the price of Christ's betrayal by Judas, but it has a history already. It's actually the price of a slave in Exodus 21:32. This is how much a slave was worth. And so, by weighing out 30 pieces of silver, just 30 pieces of silver, what the people are showing is their contempt for Zechariah and their contempt for the Lord's anointed one. And it shows us just how little Christ was worth himself. Christ says, give me your all. Give me your entire life. And what do we give him back but the price of a slave? He was purchased. His value by the Pharisees was the value of a slave. You would think that the vast conspiracy to trap Christ with Judah and the Pharisees would bring a great reward to Judas, who betrayed his master. But no, it's only for 30 measly pieces of silver. The Lord rejects this pathetic valuation of his anointed one. And so Zechariah throw it to the potter, which is a way of saying that it's worthless. And the potter worked in the house of the Lord, which was as much to say that their false worship was rejected too. In verse 14, Zechariah breaks the second staff union, showing that the unification of the people of God under the Messiah, now rejected, was itself annulled. And verse 15 gives the outcome of the rejection of the Messiah. In his place will be a foolish shepherd who does not care for the people of Israel. And this is fulfilled in the many corrupt leaders given to the people of Israel from Zechariah to the fall of Jerusalem. This is the first oracle of Zechariah talking about Christ's first advent and then Christ's acceptance at his second advent in verses 12 through 14, or chapters 12 through 14. One commentator, which I found very helpful for this entire series, and he has a book called The Minor Prophets, and he is a believing Jew, and his name is Charles Feinberg, F-E-I-N-B-E-R-G, and if you want a good commentary on the Minor Prophets, I'd commend to you Charles Feinberg's work. But these chapters, Charles Feinberg says, are among the most important in the prophetic scriptures. First of all, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, we see that the Lord will give salvation. The Lord begins with a reminder of his almighty power. the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. By the way, that's that marker telling us that we're in the second oracle of Zechariah. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. In other words, he is almighty. This is the Lord Almighty. He created the heavens and the earth, and he will in the end do all that he plans. The one who originally created all that was will recreate in the end a new heavens and a new earth. He will accomplish his destined end. He will do all that he wants to do. There is nothing withholding him. He is the one who stretched out the heavens, who founded the earth, who formed the spirit of man within him. And there's nothing that he cannot do. He does all that he pleases. And that's why that verse is right here, to remind us that we're not just talking about anybody and their promises here. This is the Lord who accomplishes everything he wants to. There's nothing that he can't do. And all the nations surround Judah, it says, and at the beginning of chapter 12 here, they surround Judah and Jerusalem to attack it, and the prospect is dim. Look at verse 3. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. You see that? All the nations are gathering against Jerusalem. They're surrounding the city. And so you have Jerusalem on Mount Zion lifted up, but all around it are all these nations, all these enemies of God, with anger and wrath, ready to attack the city of God, ready to destroy it. And yet, all who try to lift this heavy stone will hurt themselves. They used to, I'm told, in Palestine, it would be a contest among young men. They would have a really heavy stone and see who could lift it. And that would be a contest to show which young man was the strongest. Well, here, Jerusalem is, as it were, a heavy stone. And whoever tries to lift it, they're not going to have any success. They're going to hurt themselves. Now, on that day, the Lord strikes the enemy forces in verse 4. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness, for the sake of the house of Judah. I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The Lord is watching. He is striking the people. And after so many years of turning away from the reliance on the Lord of hosts, the Jewish people recognize that the Lord is strength. Think of all the times they went to Egypt or Assyria or one of the surrounding nations to get help, military help, because they didn't trust in the Lord. And now, in this day, in verse 5, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. When the Lord works it out, it will be clear that his gracious aid was supernatural. And Judah is a fierce warrior in verse 6 of chapter 12. And then salvation from God in verses 7 through 9. First of all, we see God overturning all human glory in verse 7 and giving uncommon supernatural strength in verse 8. He judges all the nations in verse 9. And then we see a beautiful portrait in verses 10 through 14. I'll read these for you. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plains of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. We know from Romans 11:26, that there is coming a time where even though the Jewish people are hardened right now against the gospel, against Jesus Christ, there is coming a time where all of Israel will be saved. All of Israel will come to Christ. And by this, we don't speak of universalism, but a time where all the remnant, all the living Jews turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And here that time is vividly portrayed. The language of pour, do you see that? It says, I will pour out on the house of David. This reminds us of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. You could look at Ezekiel 39, 29, or Joel 2, 28 and 29. This is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is poured out on these people in a profound way so that they will turn to Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is always essential in bringing a lost person to a saving knowledge of Christ. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the Jewish people is a work of grace in their life so that they plead for mercy from God. They need mercy desperately. Their pleas for mercy is such that they admit their sinfulness and their wretchedness. They recognize that they have done something wrong. What have they done? The Lord says that they will look on me, and then says, on him whom they have pierced. The ancient Jewish sources interpreted this passage as referring to the Messiah. And one thing I want you to see here is who's speaking. Who is speaking in verses 10 through 14? The Lord is speaking. Who is it that they have pierced? Me. In other words, this passage shows the divine nature of the Messiah in that it is the Lord speaking. This Messiah coming is the Lord. This one that they pierce is the Lord Jehovah God. But he is not simply having a divine nature, but he also has a human nature because it is the one that they have pierced. It is the one that they have slain through. He has been pierced by them. They recognize the injustice in their piercing the Lord of glory, and so they mourn. And their mourning, again, is described graphically. They mourn as one mourns for an only child who has died. And of course, this automatically triggers in our minds that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. And they mourn bitterly. They mourn as one weeps over a firstborn. Imagine you're married and you have finally had one child. You've been barren, childless your entire lives, and you finally have a child, and this child dies. You mourn when that happens. And this is how the Jewish people mourn for Jesus. They mourn as they look on him, on the one they have pierced, the one they have slain, the one they slaughtered. They mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, weeping, it says, weeping bitterly over him. The tears that are being shed as the Jewish people turn to Jesus Christ, as one weeps over a firstborn. And brothers and sisters, let me ask you, have you ever considered how you have pierced the Lamb of God, how you have slaughtered Jesus Christ? After all, it's not just the Jewish people who killed him. He died for your sins and for mine. It was the sins of Ryan Martin that nailed him to the cross. I ought to mourn because I'm the one who pierced him. I'm the one who slaughtered him. I'm the one who drove the spear into the precious Lamb of God. And we ought to mourn for our sins are what nailed Christ to the cross. Jesus Christ died for us, for our sins. He had no guilt. There was nothing that he had done that was wrong. No, he died for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. And yet we think of sin so lightly. It's just a small thing to us. We don't mourn. We don't weep bitterly over our sins. And when the Jewish people, in that future day of glory and redemption, when all the remnant of God turn to their Messiah, Jesus Christ, they will look at him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn and weep bitterly, and they will recognize that he is the one who died for them. I wonder, do we look at Jesus like this? Do we look at him hanging on that cross, knowing that he died for our transgressions, knowing that he was nailed there because we sinned, that even if we were there with in first century AD, in the year 33, when Christ was nailed to the cross, that if no one else was there, we would have been the one driving the nails into his hands. We would have been the one driving the nails into his feet. We would have been the one who pierced him. Do we mourn for our sins? Do we recognize the gravity of our sins? That's why Christ died for us. The reference to the mourning of Hadrimmon is likely one that speaks of the mourning over Josiah's death, a remembrance of that. And despite the corporate and universal nature of the work of the Spirit in bringing all the Jews to a saving recognition of their need of Christ. Okay, you see that? All the Jews are turning to Christ here. They all individually turn to him. That's why it lists all those families and clans. It's not just a corporate turning to Christ, but everyone individually among this corporate body individually recognizes that Christ is their Savior, that he died for them. And so families royal and priestly, both in the line of David and in the line of Levi, the high, the low of society, all turn to Christ individually. It's not just a corporate work, but it's also an individual work at the same time. And one more note, back in verse 10, how does the scripture describe this conversion? I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, when they look at me. And this reminds us of the way of salvation. Back in Numbers 8, the deadly serpents come in. Moses lifts up the serpent, the brazen serpent. And all who look live. All those bitten by the serpent would look at the bronze serpent and live. And in John 3, 5, where the brazen serpent is taught to be a type of Christ, this looking is called believing. This is what God asks us to do. He doesn't ask us to bring our good works, our great piety, our polished outside and exterior, our great prayers, our great acts of benevolence. He doesn't ask us to do that. What does he ask us to do? But to look on Jesus. Simply look at him and believe him. Receive the gospel. Receive the good news that this one died for your sins. And this is the gospel. This is how they turn to Jesus. They look on him. They simply look and believe. This looking is believing. This is a mere looking to Jesus for salvation. And in doing so, we live. This is the great gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? That all we must do is look to Christ. That's all we must do. We think we've got to polish ourselves up. We think we've got to be fit. God will only accept us when we do X. God says, look at Christ. Look at my son. Trust in him. The gift of salvation is to be received merely by faith, by looking to Jesus, the one whom we have pierced. Sometimes people say salvation is free. Well, that's true and that's false. It's free to us. It came at a great price to another. It is free. We simply receive. But oh, the price that was paid. The results of the conversion in chapter 13 are cleansing for sin, both in justification and in sanctification, there in verse 1. This is why we sang, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains on that day, verse 1 says, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and unrighteousness. The temple had its laver for ritual cleansing, but now there is an endless supply, a fountain available for cleansing to all these people who turn to the Lord. And just think of it. The fountain not only forgives, but it purifies the people so that sin is no longer a part of their lives. Put another way, the fountain both justifies and sanctifies. Of course, our minds, as I said, go to that hymn of William Cooper. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's what that fountain does. And for us who have believed in Christ, that fountain is opened, not just for initial forgiveness, but for cleansing, so that we will positively turn away from sin. We don't have to live in its dregs anymore. We don't have to be mired by sin and corruption. We can actually have cleansing and purification so that we will live holy lives. But when we fail, there is still there a fountain never ending that cleanses us and purifies us. How many of us have sinned over and over again in our Christian life and in our Christian walk with God? We never seem to, we fall into the same sins over and over again, and yet there is here not just a basin or a laver, but a fountain for cleansing, a fountain. Come to Jesus. We keep coming. We keep looking at him, and there is this fountain of cleansing in his blood. All the ranks of the people from top to bottom are cleansed, it says, from the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Idolatry is removed in that day of conversion. It's banished from the land in verse 2a. No more will God's people turn to false gods. And false doctrines removed. It says, with reference to the prophets, so put so closely by a spirit of uncleanness shows that God has false prophets in mind. It says there in verse 2, I will cut off the names of the idols so that they shall be remembered no more, and also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. These are false prophets, not good prophets, prophets with a spirit of uncleanness in their minds. These are prophets who have a diabolical aspect to their false doctrine, and these men and their destructive ways are far removed. Might be startled by the frank description of how the people handled these false prophets. It says, and if anyone again prophesies in this way, these false prophets, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. And again, this may startle us. But the point here is that false prophecy is gone from the land in this future day. God wants his own glory to take precedence even over family ties. This is the way God had set it up in the law. You could look at Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. This is not new. This kind of violent opposition to those who oppose the Lord and lead to idolatry. And again, God wants us to love him more than we love our family. It's not just the teaching of Jesus who said we should love him and hate our family. Here's how Charles Feinberg says it. Love for God and his truth will transcend the dearest natural bonds. The glory of the name of the Lord will overshadow every earthly tie and sentiment. When we love something more than God, it's idolatry. And even in that day, people will be opposed to false prophecy in a stark way. Verse 7, we have again the shepherd appearing. Here is Christ again, this time identified as the Lord's shepherd, the one, it says, who stands next to me. So this is Jesus Christ. And we see in the midst of the Father allowing the Son to suffer the penalty for sin that he loves the Son dearly. We see that the shepherd is divine. He's the one who stands next to the Lord God Almighty. But he's also the man who stands next to the Lord. Again, a reference to the theanthropic person that is Jesus Christ, both God and man. And the shepherd who is struck, is pierced, is the theanthropic person. This verse shows that God inflicted his Son according to the sovereign plan. God knew what would happen to Christ. None of this caught him by surprise. And the sword executes God's justice and represents the taking of his own life. And then to the end of the chapter, we read of the purified remnant. He
has one third left alive after the shepherd is struck. And it says there at the second half of verse 9, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Again, get this vision of the kingdom reign of Christ, that it is characterized by people following Christ wholeheartedly. I want to just make one last point this morning from chapter 14. Chapter 14 describes the day of the Lord and the Messiah's return, when Christ returns to earth. We see nations again assembled to invade Jerusalem in verse 2. And it is the Lord who will fight against those nations in verse 3. But on that day, it says in verse 4, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. I love the fact that this is the Lord Jehovah coming back, and yet he has feet. He has feet, and he sets them on the Mount of Olives. And look at this, though. Listen to this. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is taken up into heaven. We know that Jesus, when he goes up into heaven, leaves from the Mount of Olives. He ascends the mount from the Mount of Olives. That's where he's with his disciples. And what do the angels say to the disciples? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven. He's coming back right from where he left. And his feet come down, and they are on the Mount of Olives. And I believe if God can split the Red Sea, he can split the Mount of Olives. And I don't know all that's going on here, but there is, his feet will set down, and I believe geographical alterations will take place that astound us. And there are many more descriptions of this throughout the chapter. But this is what's going on. Christ is coming back. The Lord Jehovah is coming back. This is not just the teaching of the New Testament, but it's the teaching of the Old Testament. He's coming back. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, and he is going to reign on earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We've seen a glimpse this morning of the great reign of the Lord Messiah and what's going to happen in that day. And even I hope that our minds will be on this one whom we have pierced as we enter into our worship service and the Lord's table service to follow. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that we would be people who recognize what Christ has done for us, that we would not think of sin as a light or little thing before you, but that we would recognize that it's our sins that pierce the Lamb of God. I pray that we would be careful to follow him unwaveringly, recognizing that we want to be a part of this kingdom reign of our Lord Jesus. There's other things we could have looked at in these chapters of Zechariah. I pray that what we did emphasize would stick and be remembered for years to come. And so, Father, may we love our Lord and Master and give our entire lives to him. We ask for your grace in this. We need your help and strength. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.